hypostatic union. All right. Hypostatic union, not necessarily a word we use every day. But let's talk about what it is so that we understand kind of what we're talking about. Because I asked you a couple weeks ago to look up and think about some Bible passages or examples in which we see the hypostatic union. What is the hypostatic union? In short, it is the what? It's the understanding of how is Jesus fully man and fully God? How is he both? Okay, that is what it is in short. In a longer definition, and this is borrowed from a professor that I had, okay, it could be defined as the second person, okay, that's Jesus. The pre-incarnate Christ came and took on to himself a human nature and remains, that means he continues forever, undiminished, though he does not lose any deity, so he doesn't lose any of his godness, and simultaneously maintains true or full humanity united in one person forever. When Christ came, a person came, not just a nature. He took on an additional nature, a human nature. He did not simply dwell inside of a human person. And the result of that union of the two natures is the theanthropic person, the God-man. So the concept of the hypostatic union is that it's one person with perfectly has the union of the divine and human natures in that Jesus. So let's talk about what are some wrong ideas or wrong understandings of this. It is not two natures mixed together to make a third one. It's not that we took, you know, we're making a recipe, let's take some God and we'll drop a little bit of man in there and then boom, we got a Jesus. Okay, that is not at all what it is. And there are names for these. I'm not going to bore you with the names. I don't even remember all the names. I had to at one point in time. But it's not going to serve you other than just knowing kind of what... No, that's not it. All right? Another wrong idea is that one nature is given up for the other. So does the human nature sacrifice some of what it is so that it can be God? Or does the God nature sacrifice some of it? So like one defers to the other depending on what's going on. A little Hercules moment, if you will. Or is it 50% of each that it's just in one person, they just reduced how much each one was? Or that they maintain distinct natures separate from each other? So kind of a two-sided coin, if you will. On this side, Jesus is completely God, and when he does this, this is who he is, and then he kind of changes back and forth. That they maintain distinct, that they're not connected or they're not one nature. That he is a ghost or a phantom, this one's not really all that popular. This is called docetism, but it's the idea that he just appeared as a man. So if you've ever seen Star Wars where they, you know, they have the holograms of people where it just like pops up, kind of that idea, if you will, using the force. And it's like, wait, they're not really there. You try to punch them and you move through air. That's what that idea is, that God never actually came and lived on the earth, just that he appeared to. Or that God declared a man to be the Son of God. This would be a little more along the lines of the Jehovah's Witness mindset, is that there was just this man named Jesus, and God's like, yeah, I want that one. That's also a wrong idea. So let's ask this question, because this is kind of the hardest question, is if Jesus takes on flesh, doesn't he lose being omnipresent? Well, let's back up a step. What does omnipresent mean? Because this is one of the hard questions to answer. Is if Jesus, as in God eternal, pre-incarnate Christ, so pre-in flesh. We use the word incarnate, it means in the flesh. Okay? That's what carne means. So if you get chili con carne, okay? Chili with meat, okay? Queso con carne. You've never seen... Okay. Yeah. So, carne is meat or flesh.
Oh, that's
why carne is hot. Sure. If I knew what that was.
Thanks.
Oh, yeah. There you go. Okay. See? So, C-A-R-N, usually there's an E. All right. So, if Jesus adds flesh, he's now added humanity, doesn't that eliminate the ability to be omnipresent? Yeah, but that's not this, so it's not omniscient. So omnipresent means what?
Everywhere.
What did you say, Sierra? That he is everywhere. Omni being all present. So all present. So doesn't he lose the ability to be present everywhere? Not losing the ability to know everything, but to physically, I shouldn't say physically, but to be present, because physically means physical body. So does he lose the ability to be present everywhere by adding humanity? If the answer is yes, then what we have said is Jesus gave up an attribute of who he was to take on flesh.
Is he spiritually everywhere?
Is he spiritually everywhere?
Yeah.
How would you defend that?
I don't know.
See, because this is one of the things, like, as I was reading a couple articles and looking at some notes and things over this, yesterday. It's surprising, I'll be honest with you guys, it's surprising the lack of scripture to prove this point. I mean, there's some, but it's not like, oh, there's just 1,000 passages to explain this. It's a really difficult concept to understand. And the early church fought over it for the first almost, well, at least 300 years. The Council of Chalcedon in 381 is kind of when it finally settled. And anyone who said he was not the two natures joined together, they were labeled as heretics and treated as such. Blake, I saw you working with your hand. What do you think? You're still thinking through it? Does he give it up?
But doesn't his flesh have physical limitations?
Does Jesus' flesh have physical limitations? I would say so. I mean, it sure seems like it. I mean, his flesh clearly died. I mean, it had a limit of which it could have handled. So he knows where everything is? Right. So that's where I'm, and I'm intentionally trying to push you guys a little. All right. So Ben's kind of saying the same thing, that it's not that he can know everything, but omnipresent is literally to be everywhere.
Didn't Jesus say that he saw Thomas, was it under the tree?
Oh.
Oh.
Nathaniel under the tree.
Saw Nathaniel under the tree.
All right. When were you under the tree?
All right. Let's look at John chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I have it on the screen for you. But in John chapter 1, which is very interesting, because we're going to spend some time in John chapter 1. Because if you're asking me, if you were going to talk about Jesus in the flesh, and Jesus trying to balance that Jesus is completely God and Jesus is completely man, truly God, truly man, if you're going to balance it, there are two passages that I would go to spend most of my time in. One of them is John chapter 1. The other, anyone know? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of man. Anyone know where that is?
Romans.
Not Romans. Good guess, though. It's written by Paul. I mean, that's 13 of
Colossians.
Not Colossians. All right, we'll get there. All right, you can stop guessing.
Philippians.
All right, it is Philippians.
It is?
It is. All right, we'll get there in a few minutes. So in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let me actually turn there. We're introduced to this guy named Nathaniel. I know you thought he was sitting right over here, but this is a different Nathaniel. And oh, yeah. All right, Tyler, give us the backstory on this. Why did you think of this passage? You said Thomas, it's Nathaniel, but you're the one who first thought of this. So how would you use this passage to kind of help you understand this concept of the hypostatic union?
So Jesus was over with his disciples somewhere else, and one of his disciples broke off to go find his friend, I believe, Nathaniel. And when Nathaniel came over to talk to Jesus because he was doubting, Jesus kind of proved who he was by saying that he saw Nathaniel under the fig tree.
Good. So John chapter 1, verse 47, if you guys want to follow along. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So, not necessarily on the omnipresent side of things, but we still see where Jesus has rendered judgment on this man in which, hey, there's nothing wrong with this guy. This is a great guy. He's issued a judgment on him. And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answers to him, verse 48, "Before Philip called you," so before Philip ever got to you and spoke to you, "when you were under the fig tree," what's the next three words? "I saw you." And so what we have is we have to walk this understanding of how does a person, speaking of Jesus, how does a person who has a physical body that through our weeks past, we know he got tired, we know he got thirsty, we know he got hungry, we know his flesh was killable, he was mortal, of all those things, if that was Jesus, how is he also seeing a man who is sitting in a separate location under a tree? And this is obviously pre-security camera days. This is pre-satellite imagery days. This is pre-GPS days. Okay, how would he see him? Yeah, maybe the Holy Spirit. I don't know that we have to necessarily use that. Because if we're saying it's a communication with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit told him was that, well then, does that really mean Jesus still has that ability to see things that are far off?
No, and that it says that Jesus saw
him. He says, "I saw you." And so here's where we have this balance. While you have Jesus, who obviously has two eyes, and those eyes are in his head. He does not take them out. He does not have, like, x-ray vision, if you will, okay, that he could see afar off as far as his body is concerned. As God, he is still able to see everywhere, even though he has a physical body. Because he was there to see him. I saw you there.
So then his human limitations does not limit his being.
Right. So, Blake, that is exactly the whole point of why we're ending our study in Christology on this. Is depending on what conversation you're headed in the direction of, either you have to give up some of his godness or you have to give up some of his manness. One of them has to give somewhere or the other for the other to be true. At least that's where logic wants us to go. You can't physically be in one spot but also see someone who's somewhere else under a tree.
Science can't explain it.
Right.
Science explains God.
No.
So
science only explains the things God has determined to be explained.
He doesn't need science to prove what he can do. He's
right.
Proven with other acts that he has done in the past. That cannot be explained by science.
Correct. And so, what's Nathanael's response? Yeah, he acknowledges his deity. And Nathanael's like, "Well, how did you know who I was?" And he responds after being told, "I saw you." He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I don't have it on the screen for you, but then Jesus is like, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? And you will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Which is an interesting aspect of things to see. All right. So, that's kind of one of the toughest questions is, well, doesn't that happen? All right. Then we go to Philippians. Abby was kind enough to guess it for us.
Oh, for real? I was right.
I told you you were right.
Oh,
Philippians 2.
It's on the screen,
Jeremy.
Okay, listen.
It's too early in the morning for him to be doing that reading stuff. All right. In Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bible, let's go there. Because I kind of need to camp out there. Yes, you've probably memorized it. If you grew up in a Christian school or Awana, you probably have memorized this verse at some point. Philippians chapter 2. There's a fancy word called the kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word behind emptying. So in verse 7 you see, but emptied himself. Kenosis is the Greek behind there. Why does that matter? Because people have this thing, they call it the kenosis hymn, is what they call this passage. And so we initially look at this passage and it's like, hey, you need to think like Jesus. You need to act like Jesus. You need to be humble like Jesus. But that's not why we're looking at this passage. We're looking at this passage to see what's going on with this whole God, eternal, pre-existent, but also has human flesh thing. So, chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And then you guys can obviously join me in 5 if you don't have your Bible out in front of you. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of having one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also on the interest of others. So that's what he is doing, and now he's using Christ as the example. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, so Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or other translations call it held on to. He didn't count his equality with God something to be held on to. And so he emptied himself. Well, then the logical question becomes, what is it that Jesus gave up? What did he let go of? And usually, and this is why I asked you the question on the omnipresence, is because that's the one thing we have to give up, right? Jesus has to give up his omnipresence to take on flesh, to be limited by flesh. Well, no, he doesn't. But he does empty himself, so what does this emptying look like? Well, his emptying was a humility that he took. How? How did Jesus exercise humility? Verse 7, by taking the form of a servant. And he continues the thought, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. So even though he humbled himself, do you guys see that? So in verse 7, Jesus empties himself. What is the result of Jesus emptying himself? Okay, and what did that servanthood look like in Jesus? Well, according to the verse, we're not there yet. Okay, so he empties himself by adding humanity. Then the line continues, and then, being found in human form, he does it again. He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you really have two layers of humility of Christ. The first one produces Jesus as what? What's the first level of humility for Jesus do? He adds humanity. And then, as if that weren't bad enough, because think about this. Okay, we think being in human flesh is a pretty good thing, right? That's like the best thing we've ever had. Because it's the only thing we've ever had, isn't it? Right? Right, Ashley? Mm-hmm. Are you fond of having human flesh?
No.
What would you do without your human flesh?
Nothing.
Exactly. Your entire existence. Ashley, your entire existence is bound up in the fact that you have human flesh. Right? Now, think about it from the perspective of, if you did not have human flesh, you were pre-existent, you were eternally existent, spirits being God the Son. Is that not rather, and I'm going to use the word humiliating, not in the sense of embarrassing, but in the act of humility. Is it not humiliating to lower yourself from being not bound by any form to take on a form? And not just to take it on, but he took it on for all eternity after that. You do realize that just because Jesus ascended back to the Father doesn't mean he left his flesh in the grave, right? We're 2,000 plus years removed from, well, right at 2,000-ish, depending on how you count. Okay? Right at 2,000 years removed from his resurrection. And you can still, not physically right now, but when you are in the eternal state with God, you will still be able to see the scars in his body from what happened 2,000 years ago. That's the ultimate level in humiliation, Jeremy, for me to say, I'm not bound by a form, and now not only will I be bound by a form, but it'll be that one. So he lowers himself to add humanity, and then beyond, because think about it, would it have been a level of humility for Jesus as God eternal to just take on human form and come and rule and reign on this earth, but being bound in human form and have nothing bad happen to him? Wouldn't that be humiliating for him? I mean, we would think it's kind of cool, but we have no option of not being bound by humanity. Jesus, who was existent for all eternity past, even if he had come and lived the best life ever, had become the king of Israel, had become the king of the Middle East, had become the king of the world, and just ruled, much like what is labeled as the millennial kingdom, where he rules with a rod of iron, that eternal kingdom. Even if he just had come and done that, wouldn't adding humanity be enough to be humiliating for him? To be an act of humility? But then he humbles himself another step and becomes obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And as a result of that death, what does the passage tell us? What does the passage tell us happens? You got to pick up at verse 9. Keep going.
So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and the glory of God the Father.
All right, Blake, so what happens as a result of Jesus dying on the cross?
Everyone will bow their knee and confess.
Okay, so everyone will bow. What else does he get?
He's exalted above everything else after being humbled to one of the lowest.
All right, he's exalted above everything else. Anything else?
Every tongue shall confess.
What is every tongue going to confess, James? That's not what the verse says. Don't tell me they're going to repent of their sins if it's not in the verse. What does Paul say is going to happen that those tongues have to say?
That Christ is Lord.
Are they confessing that Christ is a man? No, they're confessing that Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, is the Lord. That he is the Master. And this status is going to do what? It is going to be for the ultimate end of the glory of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1. The author of this one, which we don't necessarily know who, doesn't really matter. We're going to talk about the first couple verses. Need a volunteer to read. All right, James, go ahead. Read all four verses, nice and loud.
Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels in the name of he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
All right, so why are we looking at this one? All right. Verse 1 tells us the way in which God spoke in the past. Verse 2 tells us that in the last days He's now speaking through His Son. And verse 3 tells us a little bit about the character and nature of who that individual was. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by His power. So, think about this. He's holding up the universe by His power. All right, do y'all see how he's making the argument that Jesus is doing that? Okay, it's not God. He's the radiance of God, the glory of God. So we're talking about Him. He's the radiance of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He also upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, what does He do to do that? He has to die. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because He became more superior than all of the angels. And the author of Hebrews actually makes a case for the difference between that Christ, who was above angels, made Himself lower than the angels to take on flesh, and then as a result of doing so, actually goes back to being not just superior than the angels, but as he articulates here in verse 4, that it's a name that's far above any others. So we have this exact imprint. Well, what does that mean? He's the exact same stuff as God. Simultaneously, also being the one making purification for our sins. So I asked you this the other week. Can you think of an instance, so this is like biblical narrative, okay? This is a time where both Jesus reveals His humanity and His deity in the same story. Now, it doesn't have to be like in the same words, but like I can go to one passage, look at one particular scope of Jesus' life on this day. He did both to the same group of people. Did you have one for me, Addison? I was going to let you go first. Okay, so Matthew 21. Let's go to Matthew 21. All right, Addison, you got to explain it to us. How did you see both? Yes, please read it and explain it.
Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How does a fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself in the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So in 18, he says that he was hungry. You can only be hungry if you have a physical touch.
All right, so he's hungry. That's his humanity. Now, how does he exhibit the fact that he is all-powerful God at the same time? Awesome. Perfect example. All right. It's Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19 specifically. All right, other examples.
I don't know the reference, but when Jesus walked on the water and helped Peter out of the water by being in the cold.
Okay, do you have your phone? Why don't you look it up and we'll go to the Bible passage and look at it. Okay, Blake, one more time. Okay, what about Lazarus? You don't just say words and then we have to understand everything.
He knew that he was going to die.
Okay, Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die.
He wept.
Okay. And then he also brought him back from the grave. So he cried over his friend being dead and then rose him from the grave. All right. That's a good example. What else can you think of? Nathaniel, what are you thinking of?
When he was on the boat sleeping, and then...
Okay, so he's sleeping in a boat, which would mean he's tired. Okay, what else?
Then he calmed the winds.
Okay, so he's sleeping in a boat because he's tired. They wake him up, and he calms the storm. Okay, he goes from, "I'm asleep," to, "You guys can stop." Abby? Okay, So I was thinking of one on the cross, but it's not. I wasn't thinking of that. So how would you make the case that Jesus is actively responsible for the tearing of the veil? Okay. I mean, I absolutely would agree with you that it's because Christ's death that veil does get torn. But one of the ones I was thinking of... Okay, go ahead, Zach.
When he told that dude he was seeing heaven again, he was physically dying as well.
Okay.
Matthew 14. All
right. You said it's Matthew 14?
Yes.
Okay. All right, let's go to Matthew 14. Abby, one of the ones I thought of was, while on the cross Jesus says, "I thirst," obviously a human attribute, but simultaneously he says, "Father, forgive them." He says, "It's finished." Like, he, while being thirsty and dying, he's atoning for the sins of the world. All right, Tyler wants us to go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14:30 is where we are. All right. He saw the wind, he was afraid, and began to sink and cried out. And he said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out of his hand and took him hold of him and saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So how did you, Tyler, think of the humanity and his deity working at the same time in this passage?
So to walk on the water, you have to have some form of power. So
okay.
To explain that it's God, that would be the most logical. And the fact that it specifies that Jesus took hold of Peter. He didn't just get him out of the
way.
That he took hold of his hand.
I like it. Okay.
Pulled him out.
Yeah. He had the physical hand that he grabbed Peter with. Yet simultaneously is walking on the water. Mm-hmm. All right. Anyone got another one? I only had a couple that I put on the screen because this was your homework. Sierra? Okay, so in the temptation, you would say that that's the balancing of the humanity with the deity. Okay. Nathaniel, you claimed one of mine. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is sleeping in the boat, but then he wakes up and calms the storm. And then in John chapter 4, this is the woman at the well. As you open up the passage, Jesus stops at the well because he's tired. But then in the conversation, he knows her entire past. He knows every man this woman's been married to.
Didn't he also intentionally go to the well?
I would say so. I think the entire... Everything Christ does is like specifically orchestrated. Like, we can't wrap our brains around that. But I don't think that Jesus took a step that he didn't already have planned out of how it was going to happen.
It's quite an itinerary.
It is. I mean, when you think about the level that it is, like... I mean, because he says at specific times, "I have to go through this town. I have to go through this direction."
Like, he knew the lady would give him water when he go out, and he would ask her at the well.
Yeah, but then here's what's funny: is he sat down, he's tired, he asks for something to drink, and then later in the passage, you know what he says to the disciples when they finally return with some food? "I have other food you don't know about." And they're like, "What's he talking about? Where did he get food from?" And he's like, "No, my food is to do the will of my Father." So here's the reality of it as we close out Christology and our time this morning. Is Jesus would still be God and man whether you believe it or not. You believing it doesn't make it true. You believing it doesn't change whether it has an impact on you. So whether you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, whether you acknowledge Him as Savior, doesn't change whether or not He is. So here's the reality for you, is that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and I know this is specifically, if you understand what the Bible teaches about end times judgment, those who stand before Jesus are only those who are believers. Anyone who will spend eternity in hell does not stand before Christ. They stand before God the Father, what's labeled as the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, whether or not they're the similar same event, same time, there's conversations to be had there. But it seems like Scripture makes a distinction between, if you're in Christ, you know who judges you? The Christ that died for you. And if you're not in Christ, you know who judges you? The God who made you because you rejected the Christ that He sent for you. That's really what Scripture communicates. And so Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For you all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged. For each one to receive what is due, or what is the reward for what they have done in their body, whether it is good or bad. So you're going to be judged whether you believe it or not. It's just whether or not you're going to be judged based upon what Christ has done, and then your failure to obey or disobey, your failure to obey or comply, or whether or not you've just rejected Him altogether.